is bibliology. Bibliology is the study of the Bible, its origins, the date each book was written, who its authors were, and do we have reliable copies of said pieces. What is the Bible? The Bible is 66 books written by 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years. I'm a youth pastor over at my church, and the question that I get asked all the time is, which Bible is the right Bible? So this question generally stems from two things. There are plenty of versions to choose from when you go to the store to pick out. There are hundreds now, right? And there's a general ignorance as to what the Bible is by people of this age, usually. But three facts we got to keep in mind is the Bible is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. We do not speak those languages, so we must rely on a translation, right? And we got to keep in mind the phrase lost in translation as we think about this. They have their own nuances that we don't understand, and not everything meant can be captured through a translation. The Bible is a translation of another culture that we pursue to understand that we might rightly divide the word of truth. I have like 5 or 6 different Bibles in my office, and I recommend that everybody has the same, you know, a few to pick from to read through. So an example of loss in translation is the word love. In Greek, there are 4 words that mean love. You have agape, that's God's love. Eros, that's romantic love. Phileo, that's brotherly love or friendly love. You have storge, which is your love from a parent to a child. In English, we only have 1 word. Now, love can mean all of those things, but it doesn't capture the intended nuance that the verse to which you're reading is trying to refer to. Does that make sense? So we have things that are lost in translation when we go from Greek into English. So which Bible's the right Bible? The fact remains that some translations are better than others, but all translations are fine. The Message is not a translation. It's a paraphrase of an English Bible. That guy just read the NIV and then commented on it, essentially. This is closer to a commentary than a Bible. It's not a Bible. And when I say an English Bible, I'm referring to a Bible that's translated out of their original languages and not to a Bible which paraphrases a pre-existing English or rewords an original for personal comfort, like the Passion Bible. That is, some Bibles are translated for the purpose of being thought for thought, so you're gathering an idea and trying to translate that idea across. Others are translated to be word for word. Some are translated for the scholar. Some are translated for a 4th grade reader to grasp, right? So the question remains, what do you want it for? Do you want it for a deep study of theological points? Or do you want it for casual reading with family? So which Bible is the right Bible? This question, what does that imply? It implies that there's a wrong one, right? It implies that there are false Bibles in circulation. There are faulty Bibles in circulation. And some people will stew on that idea. And how can we trust one Bible over another? How do we know that the Bible we have is true altogether? And this is the main question that bibliology serves to answer. How do I know the Bible is true? Well, here's some false ideas for you. The Bible is true because the Bible tells me so. Well, that is circular reasoning, my friend. The Bible is true because I was raised that way. Well, that is subjective, right? Rather than objective. The Bible is true because it works for me. Well, Buddhism works for Buddhists. Islam works for Muslims, and so on. We need a universal, objective answer that everyone can understand and trust without having to rely on someone else's experience, right? So a proper answer is in the next slide. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses in the presence or during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And you might be saying, well, he's got a good answer. Can I just use that? What you really mean is why do I go through all that trouble of vetting the Bible for myself? But when it's already been done, somebody else already did it, why should I vet it? Well, we're commanded to. We're commanded to vet the Bible for ourselves. But in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify as Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we must always be ready for what? To give an account or make a defense. Well, of what? For our hope, our faith. To who? Anyone and everyone who asks you how? With gentleness and reverence. And this is a command. We cannot defend the hope that is of Christ within us unless we have practiced on how to do it. And we cannot practice it until we learn how to do it. Just as a commanding officer trains his troops and the soldier learns to fight to defend his nation, we must do the same. Where do we start? 4 main questions will guide this. What did God give to man from heaven? What rules constitute Scripture apart from other documents? What is the process by which the text is handed down to the next generation, and is that reliable? And what is the process by which the text is given to other cultures? We have 4 words for that: inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. Each of these are rather extensive and could take you months to dig through. We got 30 minutes. So we're just going to survey it. We're just going to look for a kind of like a definition and move on. All right, so inspiration. So all scripture is the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. That inspiration means God breathed. That means he sent it down. He breathed it out. What does that mean? You think about the author who's writing this is God, and the author is also Paul or Moses or Jeremiah. And some people get this idea in their head that they're zombified out and that's how it came. No, that doesn't even make any sense when you think about that. Look, Paul zombied out for a second and then came to it, and he was like, oh, this must be the word of God. It's in my handwriting. And he told all his friends about it. No. But it's closer to the MC Escher photo where you have the two hands drawing each other. Scripture is written together with God and with them. Biblical description, inspiration means to breathe upon or into something. Enthusiasm, the Greek is enthusiasmos, being possessed by a God, and then inspired by God, theopneusta, God breathed. The biblical process, God spoke to the prophets, Hebrew 1, right? And God not only spoke to the prophets in various ways, but he spoke to them in their words, right? In their languages, with their culture, whether that's written or oral, right? And just like I said, God used their knowledge, he used their vocabulary, their personhood, to write his word. So you can trace who wrote what by the characteristics of their writing. So the theological definition of inspiration is you have divine causality. God moved and the prophet mouthed the truths. God revealed and the man recorded his word. The Bible originates with and is authorized by God. Prophetic agency. Yet the prophets played an important role as well. The word of God was written by men of God. God is the primary cause and the prophets are secondary. Scriptural authority. The Bible is a divinely authoritative book. The cause is God. This means it is men of God that write it. And the result is the word of God. So let's get a definition of inspiration. Inspiration is that mysterious process by which the divine causality worked through the human prophets without destroying their individual personalities and styles to produce divinely authoritative and inerrant writings. We could go further with inspiration, but we're going to run out of time. So we're going to move on. Canonization. What does the word canon mean? It actually means rod or ruler, standard. For theological purposes, it means rule, standard, or normative writings. The ancient Jews did not use the word canon in reference to their authoritative writings, but they did use words like sacred books, prophetic writings, apostolic writings, etc. Inadequate views of why a book should be in the Bible, right? We should start there. What constitutes this? Does the age of writing determine canonicity? My reply would be, well, many ancient books are out there, and they're not in the canon. Many new books were put in the canon immediately, right? What about language? Does that determine canonicity, i.e. Hebrew or Greek? Well, not all of the Old Testament is Hebrew. Some is in Aramaic. And not all Hebrew books are in the canon, i.e. Jasher 3. Agreement with the Torah determines canonicity. Well, this is a test for exclusion, not inclusion. Not even all things Jesus said or did are included in Scripture. Right? What about religious value? Does that determine canonicity? Not all inspiring books are inspired. Confuses cause, inspired, and result, the inspiring. Christian usage determines canonicity. This also confuses divine inspiration with the result of usage. By this, we could have Pilgrim's Progress in there. A common mistake of inadequate views, they confuse determinationism by God and recognition by men. Together, they confuse those two things. So adequate views. Number one, God determines canonicity and man discovers it. Books receive canonicity from God and recognition from the people of God. We need to ask 5 questions to determine if something should be in the canon. Was it written by a prophet, an apostle, or an association of an apostle? That's important, right? Yep. They were there. Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Second question. Were the writers confirmed by an act of God? Did something happen that confirmed them? John 3:2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. Right? So did God confirm them? Number three, does it tell the truth about God? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you should not be afraid of him. But even if we, this is Paul in Galatians, or an angel from heaven should come to you and preach to you another gospel, or a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So does it tell the truth about God? Does it have the power of God? Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Question 5. Was it accepted by the people of God? Was it accepted, and did they respond to it? Daniel 9. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed the books of the numbers in of the years, or the books, the numbers of years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. This is when he realizes the 70 years prophecy. So it's recognized by him. The Old Testament canon was affirmed by Jesus. The Jewish canon was Jesus' canon. The New Testament refers to the Old Testament as law and the prophets. Paul quotes Luke as scripture. Paul's letters circulated among the churches. Peter had at least some of Paul's letters, and he called them scripture. Inspired books were circulated and collected into a growing canon as they were written. Later disputes concerning some books should not be confused with their original acceptance. Continual disputes concerning a few books actually strengthens their eventual acceptance. So, does anyone have any questions so far? We're good? Yes.
So how would we apply those rules to, say, the Book of Mormon?
Well, the Book of Mormon tells us about a different gospel, right? It's a new gospel. Yep.
Actually, I was going to comment on that when it came to Galatians, what Paul said, if an angel comes down or something.
Yeah.
And so you see stuff like Mormonism or Islam where they speak of an angel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
How do we know when an apostle is inspired by God?
Well, we're talking about the original apostles, right? We're talking about someone who has walked with Christ, has been with them from the beginning, right? That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about modern people that claim they're apostles. We're not talking about them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, he was destined to do that.
Yeah.
How do we know that it was inspired by Christ directly? Well, I suppose that if it was accepted by the people of God immediately as scripture or used to teach the doctrines of the church in the beginning, then it would be considered that. But if not, and it's found later, like, oh, look at this. This is a new thing we found. We think was written by Timothy's third cousin, twice removed. Yeah, it also cannot contradict, right? We got more questions. All right. Okay, we're going to move on. We're almost done. Transmission. So these documents are preserved through time. This is called transmission, right? Why God used them for writing his word, the media that he used to preserve his word, and the numerous copies made throughout time, and comparing and contrasting those various documents to find any errors or additions to the text. So did anyone make an error? So people always talk about the telephone game here. They always immediately jump to the telephone game. So the telephone game shows us that they made accidents, that they couldn't have got it all right all the time. How do you know? Well, that's a false equivalency fallacy. It's not true. Because you're assuming that you're only going to hear the message one time, right? You're also assuming that the listener is not going to be vetted by the same individual who gave him the message to begin with. The telephone game, we lined up. I tell this guy something. He tells the next guy. And I don't get to interfere in the telephone game, right? I cannot be like, no, that's not what I said, and fix it. And we also don't have it written down. So if I handed him a note that he must hand copy and pass along, is different. especially if I inspect what he wrote first, and then I move on, right? So it's not the same. These documents are passed down and vetted by each man who is going to give the message, right? Why a written word? God could have used angels instead of making us write it down. But the limitation there is that you have an endless amount of angels coming in all the time to tell each generation the truth again. That'll take forever. Visions and dreams. Well, those tend to be subjective rather than personal, right? They're subjective and personal rather than objective. Why wouldn't he continuously give us everybody throughout? Instead of versus having a Bible, he would give you a dream about it, right? Yeah, the alternative means of communicating. What about the lot, right? The rolling of the dice. Mm-hmm. Well, your answers are only yes and no, right? That's all you could do. You could ask questions to it. Ask again later. The moral law in creation itself, just the general revelation. Will that be limited and subjected to corruption? Because men corrupt everything. An audible voice or direct miracles. This is good for God to speak to one man on one occasion for one purpose. But not every man, all the time, everywhere. So God chose to use precision. Thoughts become more precise as they are expressed. Propagation. It is possible to make more precise copies of a written document than a spoken one. And preservation. Failing memories are a disadvantage that we have as mankind. But a written record can stimulate memories and conjure up your imagination, and the implications of that, those thoughts and your emotions better than anything else.
So I want to make a comment about, we kind of see where in Exodus, when Moses, when he first had the tablets, during the golden calf thing, he like threw them down. God written them the first time, he threw them down. Now, God could have just easily have just said to him, like, all right, well, just speak to the people. But instead, he went to him again and gave him new tablets. Mm-hmm. So we kind of see that God working through written word that way.
Yep. So what was it written on? Some scripture was written on clay. That was used by Jeremiah. A stone, you see in Exodus, we were just talking about. Papyrus, this is made by pressing and gluing layers, two layers of a split papyrus reed together. They form a sheet, and a bunch of those together makes a scroll. Vellum, parchment, leather, those are animal skins of a calf, antelope, sheep, goat, right? And miscellaneous items, anything. Metal, wooden, writing boards, precious stones, pots, right? Even linen, their clothes, they write on their clothes. They wrote on everything. They wrote on their doorposts, right? So they always had it. But the leadership, the synagogue, they had the majority of it. And it was really hard to make, and it was really expensive to make another copy of it. So as it would fall apart, they would have to make a new one. So were there errors in the Bible? Yes, there were. All right, there are errors in the Bible. Don't freak out. It's all good. Calm down. What? What are they? They're spelling and grammatical. And they don't touch any major doctrines of the church at all. An example by Frank Turek is this in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. If we had a bunch of copies and we saw these here, could we reconstruct that sentence? Yeah, it's pretty simple, yeah. And this is obviously a simplified version of this, but the just shall live by faith. There's an example right here of the issues that are faced with Scripture. It's not that hard to put a bunch of them together and say, okay, what did that say there? We do that by comparing texts of varying origins, whether they went to the west of Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem. So think about this. If we all had the same script, right? We have the same piece of paper with words on it, and we all have copies of it. And I changed mine. Could you guys prove that I changed mine? Yeah, because we all have the same copy. So it's good that there are multiple copies, even if there are mistakes in it. Let's say that Jonathan here wrote his J backwards, you know. Well, we'd understand that it was a mistake made, right? We wouldn't be like, the Bible's completely false because we saw this other one and that one has a backwards J. Yes?
I think that's the distinction that the autographs, the original text that the author wrote didn't have errors.
Yeah.
Right? Copy,
yeah. So there's a lot of copying errors that happen, right? Periods in the wrong spot, whatever. One whole section of them is all in capital letters, and there's no spaces between the words at all. There isn't, because the parchment was so expensive, and they had to make so many copies of it, They tried to save room by putting no spaces in the words whatsoever. They crammed it all together as tight as they could, were really, really small, in all capital letters. When you read that one, it's tough, because you have to be like, all right, so the gospel according to Mark. You have to put lines in there and figure out where the words are. Well, it's still all there. We actually preserve it better by having multiple copies, yeah? Unlike Islam, they had destroyed all copies but one. And now they all have the same copy. They're saying, hey, we have the perfect word of God. Like, that's not true. All of their copies were destroyed. So translation. These documents are further translated into cultures with the spreading of the gospel, right? Translations from the original languages to today is happening versus what the Mormons claim is that the text that we have in English has gone through multiple languages to arrive at English. That's a Mormon claim that is false. Even some churches believe that. This is partially the case of the KJV, right? Because it went through Latin to get to here. That's fine. And you can just go back to the Greek and you get a new one. It's fine. Yeah.
Only a couple of the books were backwards translated.
Yeah. It's not even that much of it. It's like a piece of it. But Bibles today are translated directly out of the Greek manuscripts. They're not brought through a bunch of languages to arrive at English. So useful tools to begin. To vet the Bible for yourself. Learn who, how, and why it was written. Better for it. To begin, any Bible will work, right? It doesn't matter which Bible. And I prefer an NASB. Just makes life easier. It's got the Old Testament references capitalized for it. It's got everything blocked out. Notes on the bottom. I like it. You can get an illustrated Bible survey book. There's one recommended up there. They just give you basic information about the books, where they came from, who wrote it, and all of that. If you want to get more advanced, Logos Bible software is really good. I think they have a special right now for $50, and you can buy any book. It puts it on your computer forever. It's on a cloud. It's a cloud-based Bible software. It's awesome. And the book that I dug through for this class here was by Norman Geisler, the late Norman Geisler. He passed this year. A General Introduction to the Bible. That's a good book to get into to help. If you want to know more about that, let me know, and you can screenshot the ISBN number. You know. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
I've had lots of conversations that in some way, okay, when I say lots, I'm talking about like five. But it seems like lots when you're talking about bibliology. About the canonization, that process, and Constantine's the political influence with regard to that. So I sometimes struggle in I'm not a historian like my husband. So I often will deflect back to the veracity and how we know that God's left certain things out that he mentions, right? He mentions in the Bible books that we don't have, right? But I don't know. Is it what extent do you think the person in the pews needs to go to understand canonicity? Like, you know, I mean, what should be expected to a congregation member to know about how what goes into the actual what's bound together and how did that happen?
I think that as far as like which level of learning should the average congregant get, I think they should take a college course in it. To be honest, yeah, I really do, because there's so much to it. Yeah, adults. I'm not talking about five-year-olds. But adults should take at least a basic college-level course in Bible history and how you got it. It will only strengthen your faith to where you no longer have any questions or doubts. And anyone who brings up some childish answer out on the street while you're trying to teach somebody something, you can ignore that. You know how to defend against it now. Yes, Derek.
I would read one version of the Bible, and then I'll read another version where there would be certain sections where a different version would have more wording than a previous version. And how, by looking at that, how would we explain to somebody about the different versions then? It's like, is this one more correct because it has more words, or is this one less wording here?
Well, I would say that, okay, so no two words from separate languages completely overlap. There's layers of meaning over each word. And generally, we have about 2 to 3 definitions for every single word in the English language. Say our definition one matches their definition one. but our definition two does not. And maybe the author or the one who's translating thinks that definition two is appropriate in the Greek word here. So they choose a different word in English, that its definition one matches definition two. Does that make sense? So maybe that's what they're trying to do. And sometimes when you try to explain something across a language, I used to work with interpreters in Afghanistan, and I was working in the medical field, and I would ask, like, where does this pain at? And he would say, like, two words. And I was like, did you tell him or not? And he'd be like, yeah. He said no. Okay. Or he said this or whatever. So things translate differently across. So sometimes a whole sentence is required to explain a one word, and sometimes only a word's required to explain a thought. Does that make sense? So sometimes maybe the translator is translating that idea as a thought rather than just the word. He's trying to translate the thought of the author rather than the word of the author. So sometimes those versions that have longer verses, it's the same verse, it's just longer, or maybe shorter this time, just depending on it. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Oh, Jess.
So I think to go back to how much should the average parishioner know, you should know everything. You should be smarter than your pastor.
Yeah.
You should desire to constantly talk about this Tuesday
conference. You should desire.
More studied than your pastor. It's, you need to know it because your pastor can make stuff up.
Right. Yep.
How do you hold him accountable?
That's right. That's right.
And nothing works like failure. When you don't have an answer, going back and finding the answer afterwards, because that shouldn't happen a second time.
One other thing that's very helpful is to have a basic familiarize yourself with an interlinear, where you've got the Greek on one side, or the Hebrew, and then the English. That comes in very handy when you're dealing with Bible translations that are purposely mistranslated. And there are Bible translations out there, like the New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use.
Yes.
So, for instance, they will add words and delete them that change the entire meaning. So, for instance, the most famous one would be an archaea of logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, is the way it actually reads. They add the. It's an anarchist noun, though. There should be a the. It's
they say a God.
Homies, or a God. So you can point that out if you have the Greek text right there.
Yep.
You don't put the indefinite article. And then you can start asking, how
many
gods have
you got? Yeah, and then it requires that you have just a little bit of understanding.
You've got to be able to know Greek and Hebrew.
Well, you don't actually.
You do.
If you work with an interlinear and you've got a lexicon, you can actually get enough Greek.
Logos has all.
While you can't speak it and translate it, you can understand it.
Yes. And the Logos up here on the screen, this Bible software up here, will do that for you. You can open a Bible, click on it, any word, it'll open up a commentary, and every resource that you have in that library, that you, your digital library, it'll open it all up to the right page. So whenever you click on a word, it'll open up everything you got to the right page and to the right section. Yeah, it's fantastic. Yeah. Yeah. It's made by Blue Letter Bible's also good, yeah. And it's free. Super awesome. Anything else? All right.
I'd like to thank Dave for coming up, and Jesse Hazel, would you close us in prayer?